into it. Father, we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful that you speak to us, challenge us, and encourage us. And we want to approach your word with obedience and a right heart. We realize that sometimes we have things in our lives that are wrong and we don't even know it. And they could have dominion over us. As the psalmist prayed, Lord, reveal to me my hidden faults that have dominion over me. So, Lord, we pray the same thing. And as we take a look here at chapter 4 and we consider the body of Christ and the team that you've brought together here to reach this city and beyond, we pray that we would use the gift you have given us. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Paul has spent the first three chapters in the book of Ephesians talking about who we are in Christ, about the great love God has for us. One of my favorite passages there, as we've covered it this time, is where Paul says in chapter 1, you have been accepted into the beloved, and that God lavishes his love upon you, that you were chosen before the foundations of the world to be adopted into the family of God, and you are a child of the living God, and you have an inheritance that is the same inheritance. You are a co-inheritor with the inheritance of Jesus. All of that is incredibly mind-boggling. And then he gets to the second part of Ephesians, and he gets into the how we're supposed to live. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Paul doesn't say, walk worthy of the calling that you have been called so you will be accepted into the beloved, so you will be a co-inheritor, so you will be given eternal life. That's the cart before the horse. He says, you have been accepted into the beloved. You are a child of God. You have been given an inheritance. He has lavished his love on you. So now walk worthy of the calling that you've been given him. This passage and the way that he brings it ought to shoot every legalistic thought in the foot and not allow it to have any kind of a foothold. For those of us that may have a tendency to be legalistic, and I did it one time in my Christian walk, you know, you got to go to church every week, you got to read your Bible every day, got to pray every day. And by the way, nothing wrong with praying every day, nothing wrong with reading your Bible every day, certainly nothing going wrong going to church every time the doors are open, all right? Those are all good things for our growth, for our maturity, for our love with God, but none of those things indebt God to us. What we learn from Ephesians is that God lavishes everything on us. He already gives us the grace. And because we've received that grace, now we ought to walk in a tremendous, awesome way. And that's what he says. He also goes on to say here in verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, walking in humility. I love Philippians that says, don't see yourself as better than other people. Put other people's interest above your own interest. Here he says, in all lowliness, gentleness, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. He doesn't say endeavoring to make the unity in the Spirit, but endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. In other words, we're already unified. I don't necessarily have a problem with churches that do unity kind of movements, try to get churches all around town together for one event. I don't even have a problem with us being a part of it. If they have a worship concert and it's a unity worship concert and they want to bring down Hillsong or another worship group to lead us in a worship concert, hey, we're all in, right? We'll go down on a Friday night and worship the Lord with the rest of the church in Tucson. However, I don't think that makes us unified. That's not what makes us unified. We're unified because we're all children of God. I have brothers and sisters. I have children, and they are brothers and sisters in themselves. They are unified already. When we get together for family events, and I have all three of my children together, they don't say, isn't it such a good thing that we are getting unified? They are already unified because they're my kids. So we are God's kids. He's got a lot of them, and they're out there, but we are already unified with them, and we don't need to work so hard on trying to make sure we're unified. We're already unified. Even when we don't get together, we are unified in the Lord. So he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Therefore, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called into one hope, the hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Last week I said, or a couple weeks ago I said, that's a little bit of Texan in Paul, and in you all. But I wanted to read that again because it just gives us that sense again of the unity that we have, not only with us, but at the church that's down the street here a little bit, the church that's across the way and up the street here a little bit, the church that's back down Camino Seco, Sunrise Chapel that's there. We have this unity already with all of them because we are all serving one God. There is one faith. There is one spirit. There is one baptism. And we are part of a much larger picture than just Calvary Tucson or just Calvary Chapel as a movement. But we are part of what God is doing throughout the entire world. So then in verse 7, he says, but to each one of us was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. But to each one of us, grace, let me throw the word grace in there, it's important. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, he who ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So in verse 7, he says that God has given us grace and that he has given us gifts. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 4 that every single one of us has received a gift from God. Therefore, minister that gift to one another, not so that you'll get the glory, but so God will get the glory. And you're supposed to use your gift in the body so that the body is ministered to, and having a healthy ministered to body, because all of us are working together in the body, we are now shining as that light in this city that God wants us to be. Some of you guys have the gift of teaching. I believe I have the gift of teaching. Maybe some of you go, no. I don't know that I have the gift of evangelism. I love evangelism. I love to share my faith. I love to give altar calls. I love to give people an opportunity to come to the Lord. But some of you guys have a gift of evangelism. Some of you guys have the gift of helps. You're just there and ready to help any way you possibly can. If it's cleaning up a mess somewhere, if it's helping to straighten something out, you're there doing it. Some of you guys have the gift of giving. Maybe it's giving of your finances. Maybe it's giving of your time. Some of you guys have the gift of organization. Some of you guys have the gift of maybe perhaps prophecy, which is a real kind of weird, different kind of a gift. The Bible says don't despise prophecy because it's really easy to despise it. Because when someone comes up to you and says, I think God has something for me to say to you. And I find most people with the gift of prophecy don't do it that way. Here's how they do it when they do it. God told me to tell you something. And you go, well, what did God tell you to tell me? Because God's got my phone number. He can tell me if he wants to. It's just some. If you have the gift of prophecy, do it with humility. Mix it with humility. And humility is, I think God told me something to tell you. Because the Bible says one prophesies and the others judge. That means every prophecy you give has the right to be judged. And so you do it with humility. You simply say, I believe God told me. I receive that a lot better, by the way. When someone comes up to me and says, I believe God gave me a word for you. I said, well, what is it? If somebody comes up to me and goes, God gave me a word for you. In my mind, I go, oh, here we go. Oh, here we go. And a lot of times it's been bizarre. I had one guy tell me when we were really, really small and we were just at the east side. We started the east campus in like 92, 93. We were only on the west side of town at the time. And a guy came in and came up after our Thursday night service at the time and said, hey, God told me that you guys aren't going to be a church in 6 months. And I said, okay, well, thank you for the encouragement. Really appreciate that. I said, but could you do me a favor? Would you come back in 6 months and I'll listen to whatever you have to say? Whatever, because obviously you're not pleased with something we're doing. So if you come back and we're no longer a church, I want to hear from you. But if you come back and we're a church, you come back and tell me you're wrong. Because that was a very specific prophecy. you will not be a church in 6 months. Of course, I never heard from him again. He never showed up again to tell me any kind of those prophecies. There's been a lot of them, but there's the gift of prophecy. There is a gift of miracles. There is a gift of healing. The gifts of healings is in plural. And so that would make you think the gifts of healings, that they're a gift given to someone for a one-time thing. The Bible says, lay hands on people and they will recover. This study is not really to cover all of the gifts. I just wanted to give you an idea of the gifts that are out there. These are gifts that you might have. And if you are not involved in the body, then we're missing out on your gift of giving, or your gift of helping, or your gift of mercy, or your gift of teaching, or your gift of encouragement. We're missing out on those. John Corson uses the example, and it was way back when his boy Benny has grown up now. And I say it boy Benny because that's how John Corson would say it. If you listen to John Corson at all, my boy Benny, well, if he were to bring a glass of water down the aisle, that's his analogy. He says if he brings a glass of water down the aisle, and he trips and falls and the glass breaks, that all of a sudden, all of the gifts of the body would become evident. Somebody with the gift of mercy would jump up and run to Benny and say, oh, Benny, are you okay? I'm so sorry that happened to you. How embarrassing. Somebody with the gift of helps would say, where's the broom? I need to clean this place up. Somebody with the gift of teaching would say, let me talk to Benny. Benny, when you're bringing a glass of water down the aisle, hold it with two hands. And there's a Greek word for holding it with two hands. And you get the idea that all of the different gifts, somebody with the gift of giving would say, how much was that glass? I'm going to pay for two of them now. And so on and so forth. That you get the idea how the church works together. As we are out doing the work God's called us to do, I obviously can't do everything. The pastoral staff can't do everything. And neither do we want to, as we're going to see as this text develops. That's not what I'm about. That's not what our pastoral staff is about, as we see. So he continues on here. He says, he ascended on high and led captives and gave gifts to men. There were two points at which Jesus ascended up into heaven. On the day of the resurrection, he said to Mary Magdalene, stop clinging to me. She had seen him, the resurrected Lord now. She had grabbed a hold of him. He told her to stop clinging to her because he had to ascend to his father and her father and to go tell the disciples that he was going to his father and their father. I think it's very specific that he says your father and my father because after the resurrection, something had changed. They had been adopted into the family and his father was their father in a very literal way. But he said, I have not yet ascended. I believe, and this is a matter of some controversy among pastors, teachers, theologians, commentators, that I believe that Jesus ascended up into heaven to what is the real mercy seat. The grave may have well have been the real mercy seat. You remember the mercy seat is the lid on the Ark of the Covenant. And the Bible tells us clearly in the book of Hebrews that the temple, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant were a pattern or a type of things in heaven. So when you study the temple and you study the holies of holies and the tabernacle and the different furniture in there, you're getting a picture of heaven. And it may be that Jesus needed to ascend up to heaven to spread the blood on the real mercy seat that you and I could all have his mercy. That there may be a very real Ark of the Covenant up in heaven, that this one on earth was a copy of that heavenly one. We also know that Jesus would ascend some 50 days or so later. He would be on a mountain with his disciples, and they would all stare at him as he went up into the sky and watch him. And finally, an angel would say, what are you guys looking at? How long are you going to stand here and look, basically? You know, it's this same Jesus that left this same way is going to return the same way. But it also says that he led captivity captive. Jesus told a parable about Lazarus, the poor man, and the rich man. Lazarus sat outside of the gates of this rich man, and they both died on the same day. They both found themselves in the grave. That's the Old Testament word for hell. There's really not a word for underworld in Hebrews, or you don't find that concept even taught in the Old Testament. You find the word for grave taught in the Old Testament. He went and joined his fathers in the grave in Sheol. And they went into the grave, and there one of them was in torment, and the other one was comforted on Abraham's bosom. This may be a picture of what happened to people in the Old Testament times when they died. They went into the grave. They went into what would be the underworld. But it would be like a capsule. And on one side were the people who didn't know God, and they were suffering. The rich man said to Abraham, "Have him dip his finger in some water and bring it over to me because I'm thirsty." And Abraham said, "In life you had what is good and he had what is bad, and now he has what is good and you have what is bad. And besides that, he can't cross this barrier." And then he said, "Well, send someone to my brothers and tell them about this place." And Abraham said to him, "Even if someone were to rise from the, or they have the fathers and they have the prophets, if they don't believe them, they won't believe someone coming back from the dead. They won't believe someone who was even sent to them." So when Jesus, the idea is that Jesus went, when he died, Jesus himself said, as the Son of Man, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And that Jesus went down into this Sheol, or into what we would call hell, and he preached to the spirits who were imprisoned. We'll talk about that in a moment. And he leads a host of captives out of captivity. Who would the hosts be that he leads out of captivity? It would be Abraham and Lazarus, if he was a real person, if he wasn't telling a parable and was giving you a real story. He usually didn't use names in parables. And so it's possible that that was a real account that he was giving him of the rich man and Lazarus. Then he led a host of captives. It would have been David and Samson and Elijah and Isaiah. And they would have all been brought up into heaven, because once Jesus died on the cross, they had all been saved by credit, what Jesus would do for them on the cross. The Lord had said to Abraham, "It is accredited to you salvation." And so now Abraham, when Jesus died on the cross, he went down into the earth and he preached to them there. All who were chosen, all who were his, believed him, listened to him. And then they were led up into heaven. A host of captivities were led up out of Hades. Now, there's also a group of angels that were kept in chains. I'm going to say 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. There's a reference in 2 Peter and there's a reference in Jude to these angels. It says, "Angels that did not keep their proper abode during the days of Noah." You go back to the days of Noah, and you learn that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they made their homes with them. It says in the New Testament, they didn't keep their proper abode. Abode is home. And there's, of course, controversy, right? I don't even want to go into great detail on it today, because I don't want to take up all of this time. But let me give you a quick rundown. Some believe it was the line of Seth intermarrying with the line of Cain. But the product of these being married is something called the Nephilim. They are the mighty men of old. They are renowned. Later on, there's the term Nephilim that is used to speak of giants. So there's an offspring. And how does that offspring come from the line of Cain and the line of Seth? Others believe that it is angels. Angels can appear as people. The Bible says in Hebrews that sometimes we entertain angels unaware, and that these angels didn't keep their proper abode and out of rebellion to God ended up marrying and having a sexual relationship with women. But we also know that Jesus said that angels, they're not like us, and that they don't marry. And in heaven, we're going to be like the angels, the relationship that you have with your husband and wife. And this is kind of sad for those of you who are really in love. This is kind of sad. You won't have that relationship with your husband and wife the same way throughout all of eternity. Although there will be a special bond there. There will be a special bond there with my wife, Kathy, who's watching this now from home. She was feeling under the weather. There'll be a special bond with my late wife, Lisa, as well. There'll be a special bond in all of eternity. Is it possible that that could have happened? Maybe. Other weird things happen in the Bible. Also, some believe that demons possessed men and married these women and somehow made some kind of a genetic change in that those men that they possessed and providing the Nephilim. And that when they did that, God destroyed the earth, which would have destroyed all of the Nephilim. The Nephilim would have been completely wiped out. Understand, the Bible doesn't say that God destroyed the earth by water to destroy the Nephilim. It says he destroyed it because violence had covered the face of the earth. And God showed his grace to one man and his wife, eight people really, and his three sons, and his three sons' wives. So those are the basic three ideas. There are variations on them. I personally believe more in a demonic influence there. How that demonic influence happened, I don't know. I don't think we have enough information. My good friend Scott Richards, who is does a Q&A on Reach Radio at 5 o'clock, we have had many conversations on the golf course about this very topic. And he believes it's the offspring of Cain intermarrying with the offspring of Seth. I don't believe that. I believe that there's some kind of a demonic influence that's in it. We are very good friends. We get along really well. We love each other even though we disagree on that one thing. We don't disagree on much, by the way, but that is one thing we disagree on. So anyway, just to go into a little bit of detail on what it would be that he went down into Sheol. One thing he did not do, and this is very important, he did not suffer when he went to hell. He didn't go to hell to have to suffer. He went to hell victoriously. He preached to the demons who were there, and he led a host of captives out of captivity. He said on the cross, "Tetelestai, it is finished." He did not have to go to hell to suffer. And I bring that up because the faith movement teaches that Jesus did not atone for your sins on the cross, but that he atoned for your sins in hell. That he went to hell for you, that he suffered for you in hell, and now you don't have to suffer. The Bible says, Ephesians chapter 1, we were ransomed by his blood. It was not by his soul going to hell and suffering for us. This is only one of their several false teachings. The Bible says in the last days, men will not endure our solid teaching. The Bible says in the last day there will be many false teachers. And the Bible says in the last days men will stack up for themselves teachers who will tickle their ears. The false teachers of the faith movement teach that God wants you rich. I've joked with you before. The first time I heard it, I was 19 years old. And I said, what a coincidence. God wants me rich and I want to be rich. That's great. That's awesome. But then I learned later on, the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and you should look it up if you're struggling with this particular teaching or you're listening to people who teach this teaching. It says, if someone is teaching financial gains, as a godliness as a means of financial gain, withdraw yourself from them. Get out from under their teaching. They also teach that you're never supposed, that God doesn't want you sick. In third John, that John says to his friend Gaius, above all things, I would that you would prosper and be in good health. They misapply that greeting from John to his friend Gaius. He's saying to his friend, above all, I want you to be in good health and prosper. They then say that's God saying that to us. Above all, God wants you to prosper and be in good health. I have 100 passages that I could go to which would show what God wants for you that is more than prospering and being in good health. When Jesus met a man who was paralyzed, he forgave his sins because that was his greatest need before he ever raised him from the dead. I'm not saying God doesn't heal. This is where it gets difficult. I'm not saying God doesn't heal. But if the Lord tarries, we're all going to die of something. And even these faith teachers themselves die of something. They say that you don't have enough faith. Full disclosure, my dad died of Lou Gehrig's disease when I was 14 years old. We had gone to a faith healer who had him come up and prayed for him, had stood in line and prayed for him, went through all the antics that faith healers go to, knocking people down, the fake stuff. And by the way, these faith healers are full of fake stuff. I'm talking about Benny Hinn. I'm talking about Peter Popoff. These guys do a ton of fake things to try. And when you talk to them, they'll say, well, I'm trying to build faith in people. Peter Popoff used to have a piece in his ear. His wife would be off stage and she would read it in its ear. And he was exposed by a guy that went around exposing psychics. He would go and expose psychics and what psychics were doing. And so he went to a Peter Popoff rally and he got a radio finally, and he made a copy of her feeding him the information. He went bankrupt once that was exposed on national TV, and now he's made a whole lot of money again selling holy water. So you may run into him, late night cable, Peter Popoff, selling holy water. He used to send out letters that were pre-printed before you would look like, you know, handwritten letters. I just got one in the mail the other day from a car dealership. Robert, we want to buy your charger. It's handwritten to me. We're looking to buy, and we'll give you a good price. Obviously, it's a computer, right? And they're sending it out because they know that I've got a charger, and they're sending it out. Well, he did those letters before. I woke up in the middle of the night, Robert, pray, and I was thinking of you. And God told me that if you'll send me $200, that what the struggle that you have on your life will be healed. He sent them out as mass letters to people and ripped them off. So I'm just saying, I'm on a tangent now, and I realize that. I'm going to get back on track, okay? But I just want to say, it kind of ties into our text. It kind of ties into our text that somebody can say something. You can listen to someone who is teaching something, and Kenneth Copeland, Casey Treat, Charles Capps, the late Kenneth Hagin, kind of a faith healing light, more positive message, but they teach it, is Joel Osteen, and several others, by the way. And you listen to some of their studies and you go, well, that sounds good. That sounds really good. Well, it's ear tickling. Yes, it sounds good. And sometimes it's even biblical. They're not going to try to deceive you with just a bunch of lies. They're going to mask it with what looks good. But we need to know what is true and stand on the truth. And to me, their doctrine that if you are sick, you don't have enough faith. We had a guy that came to our church for years with Lou Gehrig's disease. Just so happened my dad died of Lou Gehrig's disease. He had come from a faith healing church that had kicked him out because he wasn't healed from it. I should say ran out, not really kicked out, ran out. Because, hey, if you're sick and you're in a faith healing church, what you're sick. God's supposed to heal you. You don't have enough faith, which is what they tell people when they're not healed. Well, but the Bible says that Jesus said, the faith of your friends have made you well. When they say, well, you don't have enough faith to be healed, I like to say, well, then you spot them some. If your doctrine is really true, then you spot them enough faith to heal them if what you're saying is true. No, God heals whom he heals and chooses to heal. It's by the will of the Holy Spirit. And some people he heals ultimately by bringing them up into heaven. We're all going to die. But my point is, that's one, the false teaching that God wants you healthy, the false teaching that God wants you rich are both dangerous in their ways. But if you're trusting in a Jesus that died and atoned for you in hell, instead of on the cross, are you trusting in the same Jesus? God's the ultimate judge. God knows. I'm not judging them. I'm just saying, how dangerous is it to start tinkering with the message of the gospel? The Bible clearly says Jesus died on the cross for our sins. It doesn't say he suffered in hell for our sins anywhere. And I just bring that up, and I'll show you why I bring it up here in a few minutes. I wish I had a lot more time, by the way, because I'm running out of time here. So he says, now, verse 9, who is this who ascended? What does it mean but that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some. Now, here are some of the gifts that he gave. Some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. These are four main gifts. It's not by any means all of the gifts, nor all the offices that are within the church. First of all, apostles. We talked some about that in our first study of the book of Romans. There are the apostles. There are 12 of them. I personally believe that Paul is the replacement for Judas. Others believe that is Matthias, because Matthias was chosen by lots, by the disciples, before they received the Holy Spirit, by the way, early in the book of Acts. And if you want to believe it's Matthias, you can be wrong if you want to. Again, we can believe different things and still have fellowship, right? It's even in our differences that we have that. But there are the 12 apostles, and there's no one today like any of those 12 apostles. They were for the foundation of the church. They were given power to write the scriptures, basically. There were other things that apostles did. They healed people as well, but they were the foundations of the church. So he ascended and he gave gifts to men. There's also apostles with a small a. And that's those who are sent out. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul said to the Romans, we have an apostleship. We're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. We've been sent out by God. I received a call on my life when I was 25 years old, living in Albuquerque, New Mexico. Had a daughter that was 1 year old. I was running an upholstery shop at the time. And Skip Heitzig had identified the gift of teaching in me. I'd gone through pastoral classes with him. And he said, we got a group of people meeting in Tucson. He'd encouraged me to go to other places, by the way, that I felt I wasn't called to. He said, we've got a group of people meeting in Tucson, and there's six of them there. Are you interested in going and seeing if a Calvary Chapel would start there? And I prayed about it, and I felt like God said yes. And so I became an apostle. So from now on, you call me Apostle Robert. From here on out. Obviously, with a small A, I was sent out by Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque to a group of people here that were meeting together and to start a Calvary Chapel. Now, funny story, when you go through it, I didn't take that group of people. Ray Palisari, one of our pastors on staff here, ended up pastoring those six groups of people and had a Calvary Chapel here in town for, I don't know what it was, maybe 15 years, 12 years, somewhere around there, before he came on staff with us as an assistant pastor. But when I told Skip, after a couple of weeks, that Ray Palisari was going to take it, I wasn't going to take it. After a couple of weeks, he said, well, you know, Tucson's a big place. If you really feel led to Tucson, then go and just stay away. If he goes right, go left. If he goes north, go south. And so that's what we did. We just came and kind of stayed away from wherever they were, and we started a Bible study, interestingly enough, with six people at our very first Bible study. It just wasn't the same six people that he had going in his Bible study that was going on at the same time. So Ray was a sent out one. He was had an apostleship. I had an apostleship. Both of us were called here. We ended up working together in the same church now as apostles sent out. So an apostleship is the idea of being sent out. We sent out my son-in-law, Adam, to Florida, to Orlando. We sent out one of our interns and assistant pastors here to Jacksonville. That's where I was last week, was teaching at the Reach Jacksonville for last weekend. And they're apostles. We laid hands on them. We prayed for them. And we sent them out. We've done that to many other people. Dan Swanson, that has a church. He was our youth pastor here for a long time. And he has a Calvary Chapel Midtown now that's down in the right in the heart of Tucson. We laid hands on him and prayed for him and sent him out, that he would go out and do the work that God's called him to do. So that's apostles. Does he mean here the apostles or apostles? Barnabas is called an apostle in the Bible. A couple other guys are called apostles that you wouldn't even recognize their names, most of you. He says some prophets. We already talked a little bit about prophets. In the foundation of the church, there were prophets who were like the apostles. There seems to have been a special office of a prophet during that early church, because the Bible says the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, maybe meaning the Old Testament prophets, as well as some of those prophets during those early days. I do believe that the gift of prophecy operates today. As the Bible says, don't despise prophecy. And I've already encouraged you, if you have that gift, if you are a gift of a prophet, learn to be humble when you're giving that gift of prophecy. Prophets in general are usually dramatic. They're very dramatic. And just from the rest of us who are not prophets, okay, we're sensitive. When you get dramatic on us, it makes us want to get away from you. So just be careful. If you have the gift of prophecy, like, you know, I mean, a teacher has to learn how to teach. A teacher has to learn how to fan the flame of the gift that has been given to him, as Paul told Timothy to do, fan the flame of that gift that's been given to you. I had to learn how to fan that flame, become a better teacher. So prophets have to learn how to become a better prophet. You just can't kind of go off your, you know, oh, I'm a prophet. Watch out. Get out of my way. We will. Some evangelists. These are people that just want to tell people about Jesus. They just have the gift of evangelism. Greg Laurie obviously has the gift of evangelism. Some of you guys have the gift of evangelism. Some of you guys go down on every other Saturday to downtown Tucson and go out on the streets and share the gospel. And some pastor teachers. Now that's one word, pastors, teachers. It is a shepherd and it is a teacher. I am not the only pastor teacher that we have here on our staff. We have, I think, if I, at last count, if I were to count them up, we have 12 pastors that are on staff. Sean is one of them that led in worship today. Afterwards, there are pastors that come up front. They are pastor teachers. Every one of them has the gift of teaching. We wouldn't hire someone to be a pastor if they didn't have the gift of teaching, because part of being a pastor is to be a teacher as well. Pastor teachers. The role of a pastor teacher is not to do the ministry. This is really important. Churches get this all out of proportion. They get, again, the cart before the horse. The pastor is like, you are my support team. You are my support staff. I'm the one doing this great ministry, and you guys are supporting me. So support me. But that's not what the Bible says a pastor teacher does. Look at what the pastor teacher does. It says, and pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. My job is not to have you support me. My job is to support you in the work of your ministry. I am part of your support team to help you, to encourage you, to teach you how to find the gifts and the callings that God has given you and have you go out and use them. That's the ministry. The ministry is what takes place in your lives outside of this building. This is the support that takes place here. Very good friend of mine years ago moved to Fresno, California. And it was difficult having someone so close. He was a really good friend. It was difficult having someone so close leave. And he wrote me a letter. And the letter simply, it simply was an analogy. It was a very creative. But it was a short story about a blacksmith. And into the end of the letter, he said, you have been my blacksmith. You have pounded on my shields and you have prepared them. You have sharpened my swords. You have made me ready for battle. You are the one that I've been able to count on to be able to go out into the midst and do the work that God's called me to do. He was an engineer, by the way. He wasn't a pastor. He was an engineer. But he saw his real goal and call upon his life. And I was very moved by that he saw me correctly. That's really what we are. We're like blacksmiths. We're just coming alongside of you guys to make you do the best battle that you can possibly do. And God graciously allows us to get into the battle as well. But we are for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. That's our purpose. It's for the edifying of the body. That's why we go line by line, verse by verse. That's why we cover passages, because we want you to be edified. Pastor Chuck Smith always used to say, hey, you can go to a church where someone's preaching to you all the time. By preaching, he means get out there, go out and preach the gospel. Get out there, why aren't you guys preaching to people? Get out there, kind of exhorting, preaching. But that he discovered that healthy sheep reproduce. That you don't got to tell healthy sheep to get out there and tell people about Jesus. But if you feed the flock and you edify them, that they will go out and do the work of the gospel. He says, till we all come to the unity of the faith. Hey, that's what our job is. We're up here and we're preaching to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of them, until you and I come to the unity of the faith, which probably will not be until Jesus returns. That means this is an ongoing job. That's job security for me and all the other pastor teachers who are here. And the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what we're looking for. We're looking to teach until we all come to that place. We know we won't be there until he comes back again. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So Paul says that my job is to equip you so you are no longer like children listening to some guy teaching God wants you rich and falling for it. Or that Jesus atoned for your sin in hell and falling for it. Because you say, I heard what they said was good. I liked what they said. They ministered to me. They quoted a lot of scripture. No, you got to be deeper than that. You got to have a better understanding. That's like a child that's tossed to and fro that can't tell the difference between bad math and good math. But the pastor's job is to teach the body in such a way that they come to a place of being edified and mature enough to go, that's wrong. I like when people will come up to me, people from the church will come up to me after services and say, I've read this book and it's got this in it. And I don't know what's wrong, but something's wrong. And then I'll tell them, yeah, that's got, you know, whatever it's got in it. That's got this in it. You got to be really careful with that. But I love that they were mature enough to know, something's not right. There's just something a little off there. Because you could easily be blown around by every wind of doctrine that's out there. There's winds of doctrine about demons and angels. There's winds of doctrines about, obviously, healing. There's winds of doctrines about salvation and baptism. And on almost every topic you can possibly even begin to imagine. And God doesn't want us to be like children. 3 minutes for the last two verses. But speaking the truth in love, that's what we're to do. It's to always be in love. And we speak the truth in love. And this is the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. We speak the truth in love. Sometimes it's hard to hear. Sometimes it doesn't tickle the ears. Sometimes we go, I don't know, I don't like that. But it's the truth. And you've got to know what the truth is. If somebody wants to jump off a 10-story building and you tell them, if you jump off the 10-story building, you'll die, you're telling them that in love. Because you don't want them to die. Sometimes there's hard things that have to be said, that you may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by whatever joint supplies. I love that concept and idea. We have the pastor, teacher, prophets, evangelists, apostles, all causing us to be knit together into one body. It's like we just are to be so close, we're like joints. There's a joint between my arm and my wrist and my upper arm. There's just to be a joint between you and me. We're out doing the work of Christ and there's just a joint between us, that's all. According to the effective working by which every part does its share. See, and Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, if you aren't doing your share, then we're missing out because you've been gifted to be here. So be a part of us. Find out how to get involved. I say, just go start somewhere. You'll go to the right place. I went to hear Elizabeth Elliot speak 30 years ago now. Her husband, Jim Elliot, of course, was martyred in South America. And Elizabeth Elliot, one of the things she said was, you can't steer a parked car. You got to get moving, and then it's easy to steer. So find out what God wants you to do and start moving. Or start doing something. I mean, if you start in Sunday school and you go, that's not where God wants me. And you end up with the New Believers Ministry. Or you start, you know, maybe as an usher, and you end up, you know, feeding the homeless. It's just something that God does with you as you begin to find out, I'm going to do something, find out where there's a need, fill that need. It's okay for you to say, this isn't really where God wants me. You know, our children's ministry probably won't be real happy if you become a teacher and then quit, but it's okay. It's okay to say, I thought this might have been where I'm supposed to be, but I think I'm really drawn to go into missions down into Mexico. I want to start going down to the orphanage in Mexico and doing something down there. That's okay. You can do that. And sometimes things are for a season. You use the gifts that God has for you in here for a season, and then you go over there and do with you for a season, but as part of the body of Christ. He says, each one doing its share causes growth in the body for the edifying of itself in love. As you're doing what you're supposed to do, as I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, as we are all saying, I need to find out where I'm supposed to be here in this body and how I'm supposed to be involved, then I'm edified by you and you're edified by me. The body of Christ becomes what the body of Christ is supposed to be. I'm a minute late. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for this passage. It really is a great passage. And we thank you for speaking to us about the edifying of the body and what the role of ministers are. that what the role of leaders in the church are, that we are servants. We don't lord over people, but we serve people, and we edify people, and we equip people to do the work that you've called them to do. And I pray that that would be the case of every person in this room. And for those who don't know where they're called to, I pray that you would stir them up to just start moving. Start so you can steer them to the right place. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.